Morning, we'll be looking at one of the best known of our Lord's parables shortly. That known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, although I note our Lord didn't actually call it a parable, nor did he speak of its hero as good. Not quarreling with the description. The story begins properly in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, and I come in at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, the Lord Jesus, that is, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, who stripped him, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, Go, and you do. Likewise. We'll sing some verses of another hymn now. It's number 924. 924. It starts, O God, whose all-sustaining hand is over this and every land. Verse 3. Teach us to serve our neighbor's need. The homeless help, the hungry feed, the poor protect, the weak defend, and to the friendless prove a friend. The wayward and the lost reclaim for love of Christ and in his name. And we'll sing verse 1 and then verses 3 and 4 of number 924, rising to sing again, please.
Thank you.
Thank you. Well, the main issue raised by our Lord Jesus in his parable is that of our attitude toward others. And in his story, he identifies for us four different ways in which we can look at those around us. Running our eyes quickly through the characters, it's not difficult to identify four distinct kinds of people. Robbers, the priest and the Levite, nothing to give between them, and the innkeeper, and of course, the Samaritan. And we're going to find that the injured man is regarded very differently by each of these characters and groups. To the robbers, he is a victim to be exploited. To the priest and the Levite, he is a nuisance to be shunned. To the innkeeper, he's a business proposition. But to the Samaritan, he is a neighbor needing help. Let me put it another way. The robbers create the problem. Priest and the Levite ignore it. The innkeeper treats it professionally. And the Samaritan solves it. And each character or group in our story tonight has a different motto, a different philosophy of life. The motto of the robbers was simply, "Yours is mine if I can get it." That of the priest and the Levite was, "Mine is my own if I can keep it." That of the innkeeper was, "Mine is yours if you can pay for it." And that of the Samaritan, "Mine is yours if you need it." But first our Lord painted the scene. Began by referring to the road which went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which it did quite literally by over 3,000 feet. And a road such as this was a desolate, uninspiring sort of place. And I suspect that our Lord chose a scene like this for his story intentionally. Because here, there would be no audience. There would be no spectators, and each of the characters was therefore free to act naturally. There was no point in pretending anything. And already I learn that our Lord is challenging us through his story as to how we respond to somebody's need when there is no one around to look over our shoulder. But this particular road wasn't only lonely, it was downright dangerous. It stretched in all the best part of 20 miles, and by far the longest section of it went through a rocky gorge hemmed in by barren, bleak mountains. And with its many rocks and caves, this wild region lent itself quite naturally as a resort for bandits and brigands. Indeed, the Arabic name for that gorge means the ascent of blood, on account, as you will guess, of the many acts of violence which were regularly committed there. But having set the scene, our Lord introduced the first of our four categories. So, enter the robbers. Now, these unpleasant characters were not thieves. That is, they didn't pilfer or steal. They were robbers, they were outlaws. They plundered, they took by force. That is to say, they were of the Barabbas type. As John says in his Gospel, now Barabbas was a robber. We heard this morning he was also a murderer. They were the Barabbas type, not the Judas Iscariot type, of whom John, same author, says he was a thief. And having the money bag, he used to take what was put in it. I know these were thieves. These men represent the really nasty type of person who looks somebody else up and down, asking all the while, and what can I get out of him? What use is he to me? And to men such as these, other people are simply tools to be used and exploited for their own selfish purposes. And in this connection, we should note that they stripped their victim before they wounded him. It wasn't then that they were forced reluctantly to disable the man to obtain his garments. Far from it, indeed. I see they took the precaution of removing his clothes before they injured the poor man, so that his garments, no doubt an all-important part of the spoil, his garments wouldn't get torn or stained with blood. And only then did they beat him, literally did they lay blows on him. Either, I guess, to see to it that the man would no longer be able to follow them, or perhaps just for the sheer fun of it. But before leaving the robbers, I do need to stop and to ask, is there nothing of the robber character in Malcolm? Am I never influenced by what I can get out of others? Do I never feel a sadistic sense of satisfaction and pleasure when somebody I dislike suffers in some way? Do I never wish ill on others for any reason? If the answers are not too clear, perhaps there's just a little bit of robber in me after all. But exit the robbers, enter the priest, or Mr. How Not to Solve the Problem. Jesus introduced him to us by the words, by chance, a priest was going down that way. In other words, it was by sheer coincidence that the priest happened to be passing that way. Now, words like that probably sound mighty odd to those of us who believe in divine providence. But in using them, our Lord emphasized for our benefit at least two things. First, he stressed, underlined, the loneliness of this road. The wounded man lay in an isolated spot. He might easily have lain there for too long for help to arrive. And then second, our Lord stressed the casualness of the meeting. There was nothing special or exceptional about the encounter, because he, our Lord, wants us to realize that it is our response to the ordinary, to the everyday situations of life, which best reveal our character. When there's nothing to alert us to something special, we are to do good to all, as we read, as we have opportunity. And I note that Jesus did not dispute the orthodoxy or the knowledge of the priest. We can assume, therefore, that our Lord was perfectly happy for us to believe that this particular priest was fully versed in all the temple ritual. It was his job. No doubt the priest could have put anybody right on any matter of the ceremonial law. And yet he was blind to the practical implications of the very law which men were told to seek at his mouth. For his own law required him to assist his brother, quote, in lifting up a fallen beast. Well, in the language of Deuteronomy 22, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. And this was no donkey or ox which the priest spied by the way. It was his brother. It was his neighbour. But if our Lord didn't challenge the priest's orthodoxy, neither did he, I note, accuse him of doing any active harm to the unfortunate man lying on or by the road. Our priest didn't go across to inflict further injury on the motionless form, nor to steal any bits and pieces which the robbers may have missed. His was a sin of omission, consisting entirely in what he failed to do. James captured the spirit of it at the close of his fourth chapter. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Ouch. And again I pause just for a moment to ask, do I never, indifferent and uncaring, walk past those in trouble or need? Do I never deliberately look the other way and heartlessly ignore their plight? Ah, but then I manage usually to come up with some very good excuses. I'd call them reasons. Excuses for doing it. Before I dare finger the priest, I ought perhaps to imagine just some of the very plausible excuses which he could have offered. He might have argued, for example, that he couldn't spare the time just then. Jericho was a very attractive location, spoken of throughout the Old Testament as the City of Palms. Nice climate. Indeed, there were times in the year when others would be shivering in the snow in Jerusalem while you could be basking in the sun in Jericho. So it's hardly surprising, therefore, that it was one of the main country residences of the Jerusalem priesthood. I understand that about half of Israel's priests of our Lord's day had their homes there. And in all probability, I am guessing, this one was on his way home after finishing his work in the temple. Now historians assure us there were about 100,000 priests at the time, and only one temple. The whole priesthood was on duty only at the annual festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Ever since the days of King David, the priesthood had been divided into 24 courses, each of which served for a further 2 weeks in the year. That is to say, in one sense, underline that bit, a priest's working year consisted of over only 5 weeks. That's better than teachers manage. Officiating at the temple, however, to be honest, was just one of his many duties, so it's not quite as straightforward as that. He also took. Well, I imagine then this priest having just finished his temple service. His wife knows very well what time to expect him home and will no doubt have a fine meal ready for him. If, therefore, he delayed to help the injured man, his meal would be ruined, his wife beside herself with worry, and likely as not, his life not worth living when he did get home. Indeed, given the choice, on balance, he would probably have chosen to face the robbers. And then the priest could have pleaded that he wasn't suitably dressed. Surely nobody in their right mind would expect him to stain or soil his splendid robes, either with the blood of the man or with the dirt of the road. And then he could have argued that, frankly, the risks involved in stopping to help were far too great. Clearly the man lying there hadn't been knocked down by a bus. And the unsavoury characters who had obviously recently waylaid the poor fellow might still be lurking around, just ready to pounce. Indeed, for all the man knew, they might even have left the man's body lying just there to lure other unsuspecting souls to the spot. And surely there was no sense in risking his own life for the sake of a man about whom he knew nothing at all. Why, to have done so could well have meant that within 5 minutes or so there would have been not one, but two men half dead by the side of the road. And one of them, a very valuable clergyman from the Jerusalem temple. Yet again, could have argued quite plausibly that he really wasn't the right man for the job. The poor fellow on the roadside evidently needed proper medical care and attention, and he, the priest, certainly wasn't trained or skilled to give that. Now, if the man had only wanted a lecture on the tabernacle, or if he, the priest, had only been the author of the gospel, who was medically qualified, but he wasn't. And then the priest had one final excuse. He could see a Levite coming along behind. Now the case was surely more in the Levite's line than his. After all, were not the Levites supposed to perform the more menial tasks? Had not God himself appointed them to minister to the needs of the priesthood? Surely it would therefore be far more fitting for the servant to stop and assist the man than for the master to do so. Oh yes, definitely more up his street. And if I never excuse myself from helping somebody in need, in other circumstances, I would have been only too glad to help her. I'm afraid it's just not convenient now. It's a pity. I just happen to have my tidy clothes on at the moment. Frankly, the risks are too great. There are others far better qualified than me to help. I can safely leave it for somebody else. And so the priest gingerly picked his way round the man and passed on and out of our story. I suspect he couldn't have been seen for dust. Exit priest, enter Levite, who could of course have offered very similar excuses as the priest. There was, however, one obvious difference. Because instead of seeing somebody coming along behind, he could see a very familiar figure up ahead. It was that of the priest, disappearing over the horizon as quickly as his little legs could carry him. Well now, the Levite might have said, I have thought of stopping to help this poor man, but in all honesty, I fail to see how this can really be necessary for that worthy priest, at whose mouth men seek the Lord of God. Well, he's just passed by. So he obviously doesn't look at it that way, and apart from which, for me now to stop and help would be to accuse the priest of being heartless and indifferent. Far be it from me to shame or embarrass one of the Jerusalem priesthood. But let's be honest. Have we never shirked our duty toward a neighbour on the ground that others have been content to do nothing? And if they can walk by in good conscience or not, surely I can. It was at this point that Jesus introduced his hero, the Samaritan. Now our Lord, of course, could have contrasted these religious leaders with just one of the common Jewish people, but he didn't. There was something incredibly noble, something magnificent about the way in which our Lord cast the star role in his story. Because only a short time before, not Luke 10 but Luke 9, a village of Samaritans had insulted him. They had refused to receive him. And the sons of thunder, as they were known, James and John that is, had certainly rumbled loudly that day. They were all for calling fire from heaven on the village, just as Elijah had twice called down the celestial fire on men who came from Samaria. And yet, in spite of the slight that our Lord had recently received from the Samaritans, he chose a Samaritan to be his personification of goodness and generosity. And I can almost sense the shock and horror felt by the lawyer when Jesus said, "But a Samaritan." One commentator claims that the words "as he journeyed" tell us that the Samaritan was, and I quote, "a commercial traveller." I'm not qualified to comment. Unlike the priest and the Levite, he wasn't going down, having just left the temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, the Samaritan was, wait for it, a heretic. His sacred site was Mount Gerizim in Samaria, not Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. As far as I know, the Jews and the Samaritans had only three things in common. They had both worshipped in temples, albeit different temples. They both accepted the five books of Moses as inspired by God. And they both spent half their lives cursing each other. And scholars tell us relations between the Jews and the Samaritans were especially bad in our Lord's day, the situation not being helped, I suppose, because according to the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, it's not in your Bible, the Jews insisted on calling the Samaritans that foolish people that dwell in Shechem, they're not even a nation. Hardly surprising then, is it, that John's Gospel tells us that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So this Samaritan had no shortage of ready-made excuses for continuing merrily on his way. He was exposed to at least the same risks as the priest and the Levite. Indeed, if he was a commercial traveller, he might well have been carrying samples of his wares on a second donkey, which would have made it all the more dangerous for him to hang around. He would have made an obvious target. In addition, the wounded man had no claim whatever on him by way of natural ties. He was, after all, the member of a hostile race. And the Samaritan would have known that had their situations been reversed, and had he been lying on the road, the Jew would have cheerfully passed by and probably have chuckled to himself all the way to Jericho. And then our Samaritan also knew that he was most unlikely to receive any thanks at all for kindnesses shown. Because Jews were forbidden by their rabbis to accept works of charity from anybody from another race, especially from Samaritans. There was also every possibility, I suppose, that the Samaritan's actions, dare he stop, could be misinterpreted. After all, he was now on foreign soil, and any Jew would have taken great delight in accusing him to the Roman authorities if he were found anywhere near the body. But Jesus informs us, without stopping to frame any excuses, the good man had compassion. There's a fascinating incident recorded in 2 Chronicles 28, where we read that men from Samaria clothed some 200,000 naked Jews, anointed them with oil, and carried the weak and feeble on donkeys to Jericho, the city of palms. Yet those men from Samaria did that only because of a stern warning sounded by one of the Lord's prophets by name Oded. But there was no prophet on this road. And the actions of this Samaritan in our Lord's story were entirely spontaneous. He simply, Jesus said, had compassion. The words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," form part of the Samaritan scriptures also, as well as the Jewish. And without stopping for one moment to debate who is my neighbor, are you listening, Mr. Liar? This Samaritan got on with the business of acting like one. Our Lord said that the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan each saw the wounded man. But the Samaritan saw the injured man through very different eyes to those of the priest and the Levite. And so the Samaritan set about performing what simple first aid he could. He bound up the wounds of the injured man, possibly with some of his commercial wares, and perhaps with strips of cloth torn from his own garments, I know not, and poured olive oil and wine on the man's wounds, the oil to soothe the pain and the inflammation, and the wine to cleanse the wounds. Dr. Luke would have readily appreciated that. Well, we in the UK may wonder why the Samaritan was carrying oil. Wasn't driving a car. Clearly he carried the wine for refreshment. Why oil? But travellers in the Middle East usually carried gourds of oil at their waists to anoint themselves so as to stop their skin from blistering under the blazing sun. The oil was therefore a very important part, item, in the Samaritan's travel kit. Yet without a moment's hesitation, the Samaritan expended both his oil and his wine on the injured man. He then sat the injured man, quote, on his own beast. Suggested just now, the Samaritan traveller may have had two beasts, one on which to ride himself and the other on which to carry his wares. Maybe. But he now chose to walk the distance from the scene of the robbery to the nearest inn. And when they arrived at the inn, quite likely at or perhaps near Jericho, the Samaritan did not leave straight away. He saw personally to the needs of the injured man. He took care of him, says Jesus. And only on the following day, when he was compelled to leave, presumably, I guess, on account of business commitments, only then did he hand over the injured man to the care of the innkeeper. And then, with commendable foresight, knowing that the man had been stripped and therefore had no money of his own, he made ample provision for him, taking out, says Jesus, 2 denarii from his girdle or purse to give them to the innkeeper. Nor is this sum as trivial as might first appear. In the days of Caesar Augustus, back 30 years before, the pay of an ordinary soldier in the Roman army was only 225 denarii for a whole year's military service, and it was a risky business. So 2 denarii represented about 3 days' pay for an ordinary soldier. We know from another of our Lord's parables that such a sum also amounted to 2 days' very generous wages for an agricultural worker, and I understand the 2 denarii would have provided probably 24 days basic board and lodge. But he's not content. On top of this, the Samaritan undertook, if it should prove necessary, to cover any additional costs on his return, and please remember that the good man has little or no prospect of ever being recompensed by the wounded man, or even thanked. But this he never stopped to consider. Moving on from our Lord's model of compassion and kindness, let's just think briefly about the innkeeper. This man, he wasn't violent and cruel like the robbers. He wasn't neglectful and indifferent like the priest and the Levites. He was a businessman. No doubt he was scrupulously honest. All his dealings, I assume, above board. But he was not the hero of the parable. He was prepared to help, but only if there was adequate payment for his services. And as we've just seen, the Samaritan handed him 2 denarii and offered to make good any extra costs the innkeeper incurred in caring for the injured man, and at no point did the innkeeper offer to share the costs involved in looking after the man. When it comes to helping others, do we never consider, do we never feed in, whether there will be something for us in it at the end? Maybe only the praise and approval of others. Or perhaps the possibility of the favor being returned one day. And finally, we must consider the lawyer, whose question about eternal life gave rise to the parable in the first place. Our Lord had immediately cornered him, asking, "How do you read?" It was a technical term. It was familiar to all Jewish scribes and lawyers. Whenever they consulted one another about some point of the law, they would ask, "How do you read?" And in effect, our Lord told the lawyer that he had no need to ask his question at all. As a lawyer, his business was the law. He should therefore have known the answer. All he needed to do was to practice what he preached, loving both God and his own neighbor. The lawyer, not wanting to look foolish and attempting to evade the force of God's commandment, replied that it wasn't as simple as all that. As far as the requirement to love God was concerned, there was no doubt who God was, but there was every doubt, the lawyer argued, as to the meaning of one's neighbor. Clearly this man felt that he was unable to comply with, to keep this commandment until the meaning of the commandment had been clarified. And there were indeed Jewish teachers abroad who would have claimed and argued that neighbor in that commandment applied only to Israelites and proselytes, that's the converts to Judaism, and it certainly did not extend to Gentiles nor Samaritans. It was a good subject for debate. But in responding to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" the Lord Jesus pointed out that the question had been wrongly framed, that the question itself was defective. And I note that that word that we translate "replied" in verse 30 isn't the usual word for replying or for answering, a word which does occur over 200 times in the Gospels alone. We have it in verses 27, 28 and 41 of our chapter. The word that our Lord used in verse 30 means properly to take up, to catch up. It occurs, for example, in a literal sense of our Lord's ascension in Acts chapter 1, when they, the disciples, that is, beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, our Lord didn't answer the question. He took the lawyer up for asking it, and our Lord explained that his, that is, the lawyer's interest, should lie not in how to define a neighbor, but in how to become one. Indeed, the Savior's question was literally, which of these three became neighbour to the one who fell among the robbers? And the right question to ask, therefore, is not, who is my neighbour? But to whom can I become a neighbour? The fundamental issue isn't whether I'm able to define a neighbour, but whether I'm willing to behave like one to any needy people I come across. It strikes me that the lawyer choked on the obvious answer to our Lord's question, and so deliberately avoiding the to him most objectionable word, Samaritan, he grudgingly answered the one who did mercy to him. That's a literal translation of his words, to which our Lord responded, you watch that, don't you? Who did mercy to him? The Lord responded, go, and you do. Likewise, in effect, our Lord was saying to him, the priest walked past a man in need, and the Levite did likewise, but this Samaritan did mercy to him. You go and do likewise. The Levite copied the priest. Sir, you copy the Samaritan. And there, Luke drops the curtain on the incident. Whatever became of the lawyer, we don't know. We're not told the sequel, because the Holy Spirit's purpose in recording this incident is not to entertain us, nor to satisfy our curiosity. It is very simply to confront us with the living words of Jesus, which is where he ends it. Go! And you do likewise. Because make no mistake, each one of us this evening is in the parable somewhere. What is my motto? Yours is mine, if I can get it. Mine is my own, if I can keep it. Mine is yours, if you can pay for it, if there's something in it for me. Or mine is yours, if you need it. Shall we pray?